In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we've been going through both of these books verse by verse. We're in chapter 3 now of 2nd Thessalonians. These books, both of them, have dealt with that hope, that blessed hope of the appearing of Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul spent so much time in laying out the details and stressing the importance of that hope to this church in Greece. And yet they were still almost 2,000 years away from that hope, the realization of that hope. And we are so much closer now, and this ought to be even more real to us. So many churches you can go to, and you'll hear a pretty good gospel presentation, except that they leave out one of the most important parts of the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel of what's coming. It's, yes, Christ died for us. Yes, he rose again. Yes, we can have the forgiveness of sins. But what's the point in all that? The point in all that is that we can have an inheritance with his son in the kingdom that's coming. And the rest of the wicked, the Bible says, are going to be cut off. They're going to be as though they had never been. The earth is going to be restored and turned over to God's people, the ones that he can trust to have that as an inheritance. Well, now we come to chapter 3, the last chapter in 2 Thessalonians. And the Apostle Paul is sort of winding down his letter. Let's look at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Furthermore, brothers, pray for us so that the word of the Master may progress swiftly and may be valued, just like it is also with you, and so that we may be rescued from injurious and wicked men, since faithfulness is not from all, but the Master is faithful, who will strengthen you and guard you from the wicked. Now, one of the statements when I'm reading this passage, one of the statements that just jumps out off the page to me, see if you can guess what it is. It's in verse 1. Because several times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul has alluded to this concept. Does anybody see it? I've mentioned it in our previous lessons. Nobody can see it. Maybe it's because it's highlighted on my page, but it's not on yours. Is that why it's not jumping out at you? Okay, it's the words may be valued. Let me read that verse 1 again. Furthermore, brothers, pray for us so that the word of the Master may progress swiftly and may be valued, just like it is also with you, may be valued. See, this is the problem. When the message of the gospel is preached, some people see some value in it, and other people say, whatever. You know, that's a fairy tale. That's, whatever. They see no value in that message. I want you to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that talk about this. Look at Luke chapter 14, if you would, please. Actually, we're going to look at three parables very briefly. And I'm going to try to cut my sermon a little bit shorter today because we have two baptisms. Luke 14, verse 15. Now, when one of those who had sat at the table with him heard these things and said, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And, you know, I was just mentioning just a moment ago about our hope of the coming of the kingdom of God. And you can see here's a Jew. Jesus is talking to these people, and here's a Jewish man. He was well aware of that hope, wasn't he? He's looking forward to it himself. He said, "Blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to him, as Jesus said to him, "A certain man made a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came to and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in there the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, why was he angry? This parable, you know, this man makes this great feast, and he's having his friends, he's invited his friends to come to this wedding feast, and they all made excuses. And why was he angry? I mean, they were his friends, so what's the big deal? Why not just give them a pass and say, well, you know, what they had to do was important, too. Why was he angry? Okay, the one putting on the supper valued that much, much more than they did. Isn't that right? They devalued what he was doing, and they evaluated something else as being more important than what the offer that they were getting, the invitation they were getting. Isn't that right? They devalued it, and he was angry. And so what happened? They ended up being left out. Well, in this particular parable, what is Jesus addressing? I mean, this is just a story. The parable is a story, sort of an illustration of a greater point. Well, what was the greater point that Jesus was driving home? Well, how did the remember how the parable started? Well, go ahead, Saban. Yeah, yep. Jesus said that as well. Look how the parable started. Verse 15. One of those who sat at the table, they were eating a meal, and somebody said something to Jesus. He said, blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. He was longing for the coming of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus turned to him. There they are sitting at a table eating a meal. And this guy strikes up a conversation with Jesus. And so Jesus answers him back with a parable. So the parable concerns who it is that's going to make it into the kingdom of God. Who it is that's going to sit down and eat with Jesus at the table in the kingdom. You know, here they are, you know, just back there in Jerusalem, or wherever they were eating there. But what was on the horizon was the coming of the Messiah to establish his kingdom on the earth, and who was going to sit down then at the table and eat with him. And so he lays out this parable, and the parable is all about how much do you value the invitation. Isn't that right? Is this the most important thing to you? Or are these other things more important to you? I just got married and my wife needs me. I just bought some oxen and I have to go and test drive them. I just bought some land and I have to go get a survey. You know, all these other things show, just a second, Walter, they show that these people in Jesus' parable had their priorities wrong. Didn't Jesus say that unless you are willing to leave father and mother, wife, children, lands, all these other things for my sake, you cannot be my disciple? And he didn't say you have to leave those things. He just said unless you are willing to leave those things. Unless you value being a disciple of Christ more than your wife and your children and your home and your land and all that stuff, unless you value it more, you cannot be my disciple. That's what Jesus said. You're not going to follow me into the kingdom. Because there are some obstacles ahead that are going to test what you value. And if you treat my invitation like these guys treated my invitation, you're not going to be sitting down with me at the table in the kingdom. That's essentially what he's saying. Walter, you had something to say?
Yeah, I think what's also shown here is that he's referring to the nation of Israel and Gentiles. He's referring to Israel here as being the one that should be coming to this feast. Marriage supper, but they're not embracing the value of it, like you said. And that's why he sends them to go and invite people on the street, strangers, those not his people, to come to the wedding feast.
There is a component of it that had to do with the fact that the Jews, not all the Jews though, because his disciples were invited and they came. And not only that, there are many Gentiles who hear the gospel and they go, whatever. You know, I'm not interested in that. That's a bunch of hokey nonsense. You know? So the application of it, yeah, you can sort of make that generally at this time, most of the Jewish nation treated the gospel that way. And when the gospel went to the Gentiles, there were some of the Gentiles that treated it with respect and with value. Yeah, but I don't think we should draw a clear line and say, well, you know, this is the Jews, not the Gentiles, because I think Jesus, what Jesus is telling this guy, he's not so much giving him a theological distinction between Jew and Gentile. He's telling him, look, unless you value that, unless you value you personally, unless you value this invitation, you're not going to be there. And of course, you know, that's the message to all the Jews at the time, and also the Gentiles, because many of the Gentiles scoffed at Paul when he went out preaching the gospel too. So, yeah, generally speaking, it can apply that way too, but I think in this case, at least in my sermon, I'm applying it on more of a personal level, okay? And how you, how much you as an individual value the message that is being preached, the gospel, that is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at, flip over to Luke chapter 8. We're in Luke, so go back to chapter 8, verse 4. Jesus loved to tell stories, parables, to illustrate certain important concepts. Verse 4, he said, and when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it has not been, excuse me, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may see and may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, how, let me ask you this, how does, if the word of God, if the gospel is preached to a group of people who haven't heard the gospel before, or maybe they have, how is it that the devil snatches away the word from their hearts? Does he drill a hole in there and stick a hose in there and suck it out? Does he pull it out of their brain? How does he get that word out of them so that they are no longer paying attention? Bingo. Distractions. Distractions are the way he does it. See, Satan has no real power except whatever God allows him to have, but his primary power is the power to distract and the power to deceive. Lies are his tools. And he will tell you that other things are more important, or he will tell you that, you know, you have time for that later, or he'll tell you a whole series of lies to get your mind off of that so that you can go do something else. Anything except pay attention to the message of the gospel, the invitation that God has given you. And so what else does he say here? So the one where the devil comes, that's, or the birds come, that's the devil taking it away. And then he says, verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. Well, let me ask you this. In the first group, how was it that the devil was able to distract them? Well, no, that's the second group. The first group, the ones that he said the seed fell, you know, and the birds came and took it away. And he says that that's the devil took the seed away, you know, so that they wouldn't. What is it that caused the people initially to be so easily distracted? Okay, good. Good, that's what I'm after. They didn't immediately see the incredible value in it. And so they devalued it to the point where the devil was able to distract them away from thinking about it and contemplating it. Isn't that right? Now look at the second group, he says, they received it for a little while, but then when time of temptation, they abandoned. They fell away, they abandoned it in time of trouble, temptation. The word temptation there means trouble, by the way. Okay? Now, these people valued it more than the first. Isn't that right? Because they believed for a while. But then trouble came. Trouble that, if they keep following Jesus, is going to become more painful and more difficult. That's what this is talking about, okay? If they keep following Christ, there's this trouble and temptation that's going to make life difficult for them. And so what do? They abandon him in times of trouble. In fact, if you look at the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, where they give the parallel account of this, it clearly says in time of persecution, they fall away, which is what it's talking about there, temptation. So let's think about this with regard to how much they value the message, the invitation. They valued it enough to embrace it at the beginning. But when things got tough and it became hard and painful to follow Jesus, they fell away. Why did they fall away? They didn't value it enough. Because if you value it enough, you push through the pain, you push through the persecution. Isn't that right? If you realize what's really laying on the other side, the promises that God have given you and what great value they have, a little bit of persecution, a little bit of pain, you can endure, right? If somebody says to you, if you'll run 100 miles, I'll give you a quarter. How many of you will do that? How many of you have volunteered for that? Okay. This is not an IQ test. I'm kidding with you, Jay. This is not the value of money test. If someone says to you, if you will run 100 miles, you can stop and rest, but you have to get up and go. Okay, you have to run 100 miles. I'll give you a quarter. Most of us will say, no, that's okay. Never mind. If somebody said, I'll give you $1 million if you will run 100 miles, when you get to the finish line, I have $1 million waiting for you. How many of you would volunteer to do that? Okay. What's the difference? How much you value what's at the end of that race. Isn't that right? One has great value. The other has no value. Now, if you tell somebody who doesn't understand what $1 million is, they might say, nah. See, it's all in how much you value what's being promised to you. See, so that's why, in this case, the first group doesn't receive the gospel because they don't value it. The second group doesn't stick with it because they don't value it enough. Isn't that right? Look at the next. What's the next group? The ones on the rock. That's the ones I did already. Verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures, life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now look, what do we have here? Distractions. Isn't that right? These are some who embrace the gospel for a while, but then after a while, other things become more important. Immediate things become more important than these things that God has promised us, which are farther away in the future. And so we lose sight of the value of the invitation to the inheritance that he has promised us. We lose sight of that, and we start to chase after other things that have lesser value because I can have them now instead of I have to wait. And so what happens? Well, it doesn't turn out well for them, does it? Verse 15, but the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or perseverance. They stick with it. Why do they stick with it? Value. They value it. That's really the bottom line. This is the bottom line. This is why people accept the gospel or reject the gospel. They either attribute value to it or they don't. And how much value you put on it, on the message of the gospel and the promises that are attached to it, is going to determine how well you stick with it. Because as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, in the end times, that most are going to fall away. That's what he said. It's in Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 9 through 14. In Matthew 24 sometime. Read that. It's his people he's talking about. They're going to fall away because of persecution, because of false prophets, because of the iniquity, their love is going to grow cold, all that stuff that he talked about in that passage of scripture. All right, let me get back to Thessalonians because I want to wrap this up. Back to 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 1, furthermore, brothers, pray for us so that the word of the Master may progress swiftly and may be valued just like it is also with you, and so that we may be rescued from injurious and wicked men, since faithfulness is not from all. That is, not all men are faithful, just as we saw in the parable of the sower. But the Master is faithful, who will strengthen you and guard you from the wicked. Isn't that a great promise? He'll guard you. Does that mean that he's not going to let wicked people persecute you? Well, actually, if you remember, we read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, he talked quite extensively about the fact how that this church in Thessalonica was being greatly persecuted by the Jews around them, right? And he was praising them for their endurance and so forth in all that persecution that they were undergoing. So he's clearly not saying that the Master is going to protect you from or insulate you from any persecution. Well, what do you think he means then? In verse 3, when he says, the Master is faithful, who will strengthen you and guard you from the wicked. What do you think? Go ahead, Walter.
He's going to give you the ability. He is going to be strengthening you. He is going to give you the abilities, but you still have that free will to succumb to the temptations, the trials and tribulations that can affect you. It's going to be determined on your relationship with him and the depth of your faith with him by going deeper into his word and love.
That's a good answer. Go ahead, Vera.
I think if you have peace in him, that peace that he gives you when you're going through something, that truly gives you strength.
There's an inner strength, right? Yes. It's not an external strength.
No, it's a true inner strength.
Yeah. You know what it is? Remember our lesson in the previous class? Where God told the children of Israel to go on up into the land and conquer them and so forth, and He said that he was going to go with them. He was going to be with them. But then when they disobeyed him, he removed his presence from them. And then they tried to go in anyway without it. And Moses says, don't go because the Lord is not with you. Right? The Lord is with us in our times of trial. That's why David said in the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Did that mean he could bypass the valley of the shadow of death? No. He went through the valley of the shadow of death, but God walked with him through it. And that's what he does in all of our circumstances. He provides us with peace in the middle of a storm, comfort in the middle of grieving. He can do all of that stuff where we can, with a supernatural power, endure things that most people couldn't possibly endure, and do it with a smile on our face, with a hope in our heart. Isn't that right? Isn't it the hope that provides the strength? Because we know we have a faithful God who is going to fulfill his promises in the end. And even if it hurts now, hope and comfort is on the way. Isn't that right? The promises are on the way. All right. Verse 4. Yet we have confidence concerning you and the Master, and that we are commanding you, you are also doing and will do. And may the Master guide your hearts into the love of God and the endurance of Christ. I'm just going to end with this last statement here in verse 5. May the Master guard your hearts unto the love of God and the endurance of Christ. Now, why do you think he says the endurance of Christ? Because you know what that's saying? What kind of endurance did Christ himself have? That's what he wants us, that's what he's calling to our attention. The endurance of Christ. What now, did Christ display endurance? Did Christ, you know, let's think of the parable of sower again. Did Christ get distracted by the cares and the riches of this world? Did Christ cave in a little bit when the persecution came? No.
He valued the prize.
Yeah, he did value the prize. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he struggled. Didn't he struggle?
Yeah.
Well, can we expect to struggle when the poo hits the fan, for lack of a better expression? Can we expect to suffer? Yes, the Bible says we'll suffer. What did Jesus do? He struggled in the garden. He sweat great drops of blood. And he said, "Oh, Father, if it's your will, may this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, I'm willing to do what you want," right? "Your will be done." Knowing he was going to be crucified on a cross. And he went voluntarily, willingly. He made Peter put his sword away when Peter was going to try to rescue him. Remember that? He said, "No, put it away. You don't understand what's going on here, Peter." Jesus was submitting to that, knowing what lay ahead, his suffering, but knowing what was beyond the suffering. That's what drove him. Look, in fact, take your Bible and go back to Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore we also," verse 1, "since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." That's, you know, putting value on other things as well. The weights. You know, he's talking about a runner in this passage. He's comparing the Christian life to running in a race. And he says, let's get rid of the weights and the sin that so easily, you know, gets us off track. Let's get rid of that stuff because we're running a race. When you're running a race, you don't haul a bunch of weight around, right? You don't want to have a big giant backpack full of, you know, your furniture on your back if you're running in a race. Okay, so let's get rid of the weights. What does that mean? Priorities. Isn't that about priorities? That's what it's about. Getting your priorities right. Let's get rid of the stuff that you don't absolutely need, and let's go for the gusto. Let's go for the goal. So he says, "and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." But look at the next one. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." That is, look, you want to know how to do this successfully? You want to know how to live the Christian life successfully? You want to know how to persevere and not fall away from the faith and make it to the prize? You want to know how to do that? Look at Jesus. That's what he's saying. Look at him. He set the bar high. He set the example of this is how it's done. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Look at that little phrase, "for the joy that was set before him." What was before the joy? The suffering. See, when he struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was facing down the cross. But when he looked ahead at the cross, he looked past the cross to the reward. Isn't that right? That's what he did. He looked past the suffering to the reward. That's what this passage is saying. "For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame," or all the suffering that he had to go through. He despised it as though, you know, it's nothing. "And now he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin." Look at that. This is the example for us all. Look at what Jesus did. Look how he was tempted by the devil. Look how he was, how he struggled with knowing that he was going to have to suffer greatly in the future. But he looked past all that, and he kept his eyes in the right place on the promises that the Father had made to him. That's what he did. And he persevered, and he went through it, and he rose. The Father raised him from the dead, just like he's going to raise you from the dead. You see, if wicked people come in here, if Al-Qaeda or ISIS or whoever comes in this door with a bomb and blows us all to smithereens, we have the promise of the same resurrection that Jesus had, and the same reward that Christ is going to have. So there's no persecution that can separate you from God, except if you quit on him during the persecution. And that's why Satan brings it, to make you quit. Don't quit. Okay? Don't quit. Look at this passage in Thessalonians again. He says, but the master is faithful, who will strengthen you and guard you from the wicked. You remember what happened to Jesus in the garden? It says that angels came and ministered to him after he was crying and, you know, sweating great drops of blood. Angels came and ministered to him, strengthening him. After he made the choice to go through with it, they came and strengthened him. And then he went through with it. It'll happen that way with you. We have God's word on it. If you don't quit on it. Okay? The problem with Christians is they're quitters. They're the ones that, the seed that fell among thorns, or were, you know, on the rock and they didn't have a root. And when the heat came out, the sun cooked them. Are you like that? Am I like that? That's the question we have to answer. How much pain, persecution are we willing to take and not abandon Christ? That's the question all of us have to answer. Things are going to get rough in the end times. The Bible's pretty plain on that. Read Revelation. Okay? You have to brace yourself and you have to make the determination now, before it gets bad, that no matter what happens, you're not going to abandon him.